Thank you. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. Kevin has it queued up for us. And 1 John has a series of tests by which we can authenticate or verify that we actually possess saving faith. This particular passage today is one of those tests of faith, and it is the relational test, the evidence that we actually belong to Christ because of how we relate to others who name the name of the Lord. And of course, what you're going to see here again and again is the phrase, love one another. I do have one verse that I wanted us to read together aloud. This is a key verse, and this will be the primary verse that leads us into communion when we get to the end of the message. So let's read this together, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Interesting. Our video in the back, which none of you see, is not aligned the same. Interesting. We'll have to work on that, Ike. So let me read verses 11 and 12 as we begin today. This is 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murder his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You'll notice here he uses the word beginning. I think the word beginning appears five times in this letter. If you remember from John's earlier writing, we call it the Gospel of John. How did he begin that one? In the beginning was the Word. This very letter in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's always speaking about beginnings, you know, whether it's the beginning of the world or the beginning of the church or the beginning of God's work or maybe even the beginning of our walk with the Lord. In this particular case, he takes us all the way back to the beginning of our Bible. And we have the only Old Testament reference, as far as I can recall, that is in this letter of these five chapters. And it's a reference, he specifically cites Cain, but it's a reference back to Abel. And so he goes back to the beginning of our Bible to reinforce a very important point that he's making to the church. And it is this relationship test. We are to love one another. There are, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will know there are about 35, give or take, one another's in the New Testament. Distinct commands given to believers in Christ and followers of him. The one that is most often repeated, probably 20 times or more, is the phrase, love one another. And so he says this is from the beginning. Yes, church, we should love one another. And then he pulls up an example from the Old Testament. And I like how John and the apostles, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know, they spoke of people, personalities, and events in the Old Testament without fear or shame, ever. There are people today, it's almost like there's a name or there's an event from the Old Testament, and they're almost like embarrassed for it to even come off of their lips because they are so enlightened and so forth. It's almost embarrassing to speak of these people like they weren't real. You know, those events really didn't happen. So I'm talking about, it's almost like they're trying to they're making excuses for even making a reference to it. But you don't see that in the Lord, and you don't see that in his apostles. With absolute confidence, they refer to these individuals and they refer to these events as historic fact because that's what they are, right? Real, actual people. And so he refers to Cain, and he says, love, but not like Cain. What do we know about Cain? Cain hated his brother, and he murdered him, right? Abel, his younger brother, belonged to the Lord. Cain belonged to the enemy. And so if you remember back to, it would be Genesis chapter 4, and I'm about to use a little sanctified imagination because the text doesn't specifically say it in this way, but the scripture does say that these two brothers brought something to give to the Lord. Okay? What little we have described of Cain, here's where I'm just sort of imagining it. Cain presented a work of art. So Cain had a studio, right? That was what Cain was like. And so he was very creative and very inventive. And so he produced a magnificent work of art of his creation, just something that he just delighted in. And he presented it before the Lord. But the scripture says the Lord rejected it. It says it both in the Old and New Testament. But if you had gone to Abel's workshop, what you would have seen was an altar that was ghastly. It was gross. You would have seen fire, smoke, ashes, blood, and sweat. Because even though the text in Genesis 4, we're not told specifically that God gave them instructions on how to approach them. Apparently he did. They had enough insight to know how they were to properly approach the Lord. And Abel, being a man of faith, as Hebrews 4 specifically says, by faith Abel, in fact, I've got it here a few verses away. Excuse me, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel belonged to God. Cain belonged to the enemy. And so Abel presented a sacrifice for his sin. He came to God as a man of faith with a repentant heart, saying, God, please consider me your son. Please receive me. God, I need you. Cain presented a work that he had produced, a work of his imagination, a work of his creation. And it is a good reminder to us that we follow the Lord, we do so on his terms. We don't get to set the terms of what it is to be a Christian. And so John pulls out this example. Kevin, let's move on and continue, verses 13 and 14. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So we live for the Lord. We follow him. And then John makes the point that the other apostles also make. You must steady yourself for the world's response to that life in the Lord and the consequences that may come your way. The Lord himself, John 15, he said, just know, if the world hates you, it hated me before you. So hostility to Christians is only because the world has hostility toward him. Right? We're just proxies. Sometimes it's easy for us to internalize opposition or conflict when it comes, as if we're something special, as if we have, you know, some righteousness of our own. You know, so we make it personal. We sort of need to get over that. The issue that the world has is not with us. The world has a problem with Jesus Christ. But here's the other problem that the world has. You see, he's resurrected, he's glorified, he's indestructible, he's out of reach. But the world can get their hands on us. And so they do. They try. We are within reach, but we're not the ultimate target. The target remains this hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself said that all who live godly will suffer persecution. And John had learned this, even in the early age of the church. You don't have to go too far in the reading of Acts. And what do you see? You see the apostles being arrested. You see them being jailed. You see them being beaten. You see them being threatened. John himself, his own brother, was murdered. Right, so he was well acquainted with this, and it began to play out almost immediately at the formation of the church. But John also says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know this. Four times in this passage today, we see that phrase, we know. Four very key things that John is communicating to the church. So we know that we are alive. We were dead, but we are alive. And the truth that he's speaking of is this truth that we as brothers and sisters, we share. We treasure this together. I love this about Christianity. Christianity, we are not a faith, we're certainly not a religion, but we're not a faith in which secrets or special insight is confined to a select few. That's not Christianity. Right? So this truth that he's speaking of, we all share this. We have the same access to the Father. We have the same insight and discernment by the Holy Spirit. We have these resources. So we don't have these mystics hanging around in the church telling us what we ought to know or what we should believe. We have the Scripture and we have God's Spirit. And so we know that we are alive. And we know that we are alive, we know that we belong to Him. How? Because we love other Christians. So here's the relationship test. It's evidence. It's affirming. The world hates believers. Why? For the God that we love, for the truth that we believe, for the life that we live, but it's because of Christ. Again, it's not because of us. And so the point that John is going to make here and in the verses going forth is that love is action. Love is action in life. And we have to be honest. Without Jesus Christ, none of us would love each other. Amen. I mean, our differences, I look just in our small assembly here. Our differences, our backgrounds, our priorities, our dreams or our nightmares or our ambitions would constantly wedge us and divide us and keep us apart. Were it not for Christ and His cross, we would not and could not love one another. We would be more likely to exploit one another than love one another. Because in this issue of hate and love, as we're going to see here even in the next verse, this issue of hate and love, hate, in fact, you can go ahead and flip over. Yeah. Hate, let's give the basic introduction. Hate is the taking of life. Love is the giving of life. And he's actually going to go a few more verses down. He's going to go into some more practical life issues of what love actually is and how it actually is the giving of life. So let me just read verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. That he, now he means the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So hatred describes the world. This hatred of the world is lethal. How did Jeremiah the prophet describe it? He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So John, once again, is reminding the church to be on guard. Be on guard about false teachers. Be on guard against false believers. Hate and anger exposes unbelief. It reveals it. It unmasks it. So John is saying, pay attention here. It's interesting here. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And yet, the most well-known saint of the New Testament, Paul. I mean, as far as we know of him, what was he before he came to Christ? He was a violent and volatile man. I mean, he jailed and he persecuted. And it would seem from his testimony, not only that he just consented to executions, he participated in them. He was, in fact, a murderer. And yet what's amazing is that God took this man and he transformed him by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went from being an intensely volatile man to being one of the most passionately loving men who has ever lived. I mean, if you were loved by the Apostle Paul, you were loved. Remarkable. But see, that's the thing. He was no longer a murderer. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's very important because we've got some verses coming down here that's very important. When he starts talking about our heart and about being assured in the Lord, right? When we are in Christ, it's not just that we are liberated from sin and its consequences. We are liberated from the guilt of our past wrongdoing. We are freed. And so what you were, you no longer are. Amen? We should celebrate that. You are not, in fact, chained and bound by your past. Not at all. And so he says here in verse 16, by this we know love. He laid down his life. So here we go. Here we see it again. We know love. How? He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, in the upper room. What did the Lord say? The night before he was murdered, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For his friends. And so John, here he is now two generations later, he's encouraging the church to love sacrificially. And the thing here is when we first, if the first you ever read of the Bible is you didn't know anything about it, and you go through the Gospel of John and you get to those words that I just quoted of what the Lord said, you would immediately go to the most extreme possible place and say, okay, I have to actually surrender my life. And it may come to that, but that's where we automatically go in our immaturity. We go to the most extreme case. But John is about to describe what's really the practical situation that we're going to face every single week of our life. It's not that I'm going to have to make a choice. My brother David is about to die, and so I need to substitute myself for him. That could happen, but that's not the decision that we will routinely face. That is not the love in action that we will be put to the test on a regular basis. And so he's encouraging the church to realize that we have to learn to lay down our life in life. Because let's face it, you and I are never going to lay down our life in death if we have never practiced laying down our life in life. That's what comes first. And that's the practical instruction he's giving the church here. So I have to regard others as better or more essential than myself. We cannot understand the practice of love without Christ and considering his cross. He laid down his life for us. Thing is, beautiful about the church is there's nothing else like the church in this world, right? The love of the Lord in the church brings together those who are rich and poor, brings together those who are young and old, brings together those who are gifted and simple, brings together those who are strong and weak, brings together every people group in the world. That is the love of the Lord as expressed through his church all around the world. Let's go on, verse 17. But if anyone has it, now here's the practical. This is where it gets practical. And by the way, this will sound similar to James chapter 2. Both brothers are making a similar point here. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here's the practical question. What do we love? Do we love our possessions, or do we love God's people? Remember James chapter 2, he describes a similar situation when you see a brother in need and you simply give him a verbal sentiment, be warmed and filled, and you go about your way, but you don't help him in his need. James's point is, that's dead faith, right? Show me your faith by your talk. I'll show you my faith by my works. A lot of people have always gotten confused by James. He was not comparing and contrasting two ways of salvation. It's not at all. He's describing two kinds of faith. Both of them actually are real, and people can possess them. You can possess saving faith. You can possess dead faith. And that's what he was calling out. But the point that James was making and the point that John is making is that love is action. Love is a decision. Right. It's not merely a sentiment. It's not merely something that we audibilize at all. And so you think about practically here. I look around the room. Most people here have jobs, some form of employment. Right? You have entered into a social agreement. You give up a certain amount of your time, your life, in exchange for wages. Right? You are giving away a part of your life for a payment of some kind. So what happens is when you, dear brother or sister, you see someone who is in need and you give to meet that need, you are also likewise giving away a part of your life. You're giving it away in life to help that brother or to help that sister in their tough place. And thus you are proving yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So see how practical it is? The thing that we are not likely to face is giving a life for a life in death. It's we give a piece of our life in life to bring life and relief to someone else. So love is not just a verbal sentiment. It is a decision that leads to action. Remember when the Lord came to Cain? You got to go back to Genesis 4. Where's your brother? Cain, who was of the wicked one, what did he say? Famously, it's been quoted, "Am I my brother's keeper?" A lot of people, like a lot of sayings from the Bible, have no idea where it comes from. It's been quoted for millennia. And, of course, the Lord knew what had happened. He already knew. He wasn't asking. He was drawing Cain out. "No, Cain, you're not your brother's keeper. You are, in fact, your brother's brother." Right? That's how he demonstrated that he was of the enemy. And so, love is, in fact, action. Verse 19. Let's move on, Kevin. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Truth. Truth matters here. I love this. We see the word heart. We see the word reassurance. We are reminded of something very important. Even in this gathering, no two people assembled here today are at the exact same place in their walk with the Lord. That's how special and unique it is, this body that Christ is building. And so we have this heart. We have the assurance that we need. We're at different places of maturity. And what that means is that our hearts and our consciences are at different places. We are not all equally sensitive about certain matters. Some of us are hypersensitive about certain things compared to some of our brothers and sisters. We're at different places. We're at different places of our development. We're at different places in our growth in the Word of the Lord. We're in different places in our walk with Christ. And so we can be especially sensitive. And that also means that we can be particularly harsh and condemning upon ourselves, even about things by which we at least say or claim that Christ has forgiven this, that Christ has taken this away. And yet we continue to condemn ourselves for these things. Folks, this is the message of the cross, that Christ has not only removed our sin and the consequence, he has removed its guilt. He has removed the future penalty of it. He has removed the present penalty of it. Amazing, right? And so sometimes we have this issue. We can be particularly harsh upon ourselves. You don't need anyone else to point out flaws. I mean, you're constantly hammering yourself about certain things. Now, if it's present sin, have at it. I would say Scripture would say, wail away on it. That's needful. That would be healthy. But if you're still destroying yourself about that which is in your past, which has been brought under the blood of Jesus Christ, what are you doing? What are you doing? So we know that we are of the truth. We reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, praise be, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So we don't violate our consciences. We don't train ourselves to ignore our conscience. We don't attempt to impose our conscience on others, but we trust God. He knows everything, and he is able to sort out the actions and the motives of ourselves and of our brothers and sisters. Let's move on, Kevin. Verse 21. Beloved, I love that word, by the way. If you've known me for any length of time, you probably have heard me say that. And you know, I love this word. These believers were especially dear and precious to John. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And then look what he does. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I love this. Love is action. Having been acquitted by God, having been declared not guilty of being a lawbreaker, of being a lovebreaker, we can rest in him. We can receive the bounty of his blessings because we delight to obey him. We delight to please him. And I like how prayer is actually linked here, right? We're not just asking for things. That's not what we do, right? We're not just asking for stuff. What is prayer? Prayer is unmixed attention to the will of God. Prayer is submission, asking the Lord to take possession of me. And so when he talks about this assurance, this peace that we have in the Lord, what he's saying is that the peace we have of the Lord confirms that we have access to the Lord. And that access then allows us to ask things of him that only he can do while we continue to do the things that he has already enabled us to do. If he's already gifted you with physical strength and insight and whatnot, you don't have to wait on a certain matter. You don't have to keep praying about it. You can get on with the business of what he's empowered you to do. But you then keep praying and asking him to do only what he is able to do. I love how he brings this together. And verse 23, and we'll wrap up. And we're about to go to the table. And this is his commandment. This is where we started, folks. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And the last half of this is where our brother will take up next week. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. I love how that verse 23, it seems to take those two great commandments. Do you remember that conversation in the Gospels? A young intellect comes, it's called a lawyer, basically a scholar, religious scholar. He comes to the Lord and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And how does the Lord reply? He quotes to him from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, he quoted from Leviticus. You shall do what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost as if John is taking those two great commandments and he's now merging them together here. And I appreciate the reminder here that believe in Jesus Christ. We are commanded. We are commanded to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We are commanded to love one another. And I always need this reminder. I've been saying this for years, but I will always need this reminder. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded everyone. If you read the Gospels carefully, the one thing you will notice, he didn't go around inviting, and he didn't go around asking people permission for anything. He commanded his followers. He commanded the crowds. He commanded his enemies. He commanded the demons. He commanded the weather. And so the point here is that the gospel is more of a command than it is an invitation. Now, from our point of view, I get it. Even Paul himself used words like, I appeal to you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God, right? So from our point of view, as recipients of the grace of God, we do issue an appeal. We urge people to repent and to follow the Lord. But the true gospel is actually a command. That's right. So if someone here right now is not in Christ, Jesus Christ commands you. He commands you to believe that he is the Christ. And he's not really inviting you. We do. But not him. He commands it. So we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And love one another. And we know that he abides in us. Here we have this assurance again. The Holy Spirit mentioned here, and Laban will take this up next week. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our salvation all the way from the beginning of our new birth to our final resurrection when Christ comes back. So we know this. We have this assurance in Him. We are assured in His family. We are certain of divine fellowship. And that's what these four we know. Now let's go to them right now, Kevin. And we're going to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. These four we knows that we've seen in this passage, that they are the tests in this passage. The whole letter is full of them. But in this passage, we know certain things. And here's the first one. We have passed from death to life. That is a direct statement, simply lifted out of what John wrote to them. We have passed from death to life. I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, okay? There are things that we can absolutely know. And you don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to pretend like, well, maybe this is not for us to know. That's not how John described this. John said, we have passed from death to life, and we know this. So it's okay not only that you know this, but that you can say this, you can declare this. So in coming to this table, the bread and the cup, we are declaring that we know we have passed from death to life. The second thing, let's look at this. We know love. We know love because He laid down His life for us, right? Christ died for our sins, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. We know this. He laid down His life for us. This is how we know love, because of Him. This is how we love one another, because of Him. We are acknowledging when we come to this table, we love Him, we love one another. And the reason we love one another is because He surrendered His life in death. He allowed His blood to be spilled. He gave Himself away. The third thing that we know that we are of the truth, and He knows everything. It is okay, my dear brothers and sisters, in a world in which everything is sort of permissible now, it is in fact okay to say, this is true and this is false. It is okay. You actually have that license from the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and from Christ Himself. We know that we are of the truth. So, as you live and move and have your being, it is okay when you interact with people, you know, be as gentle and generous as you can be. But when you hear a lie, it's okay to point out a lie. In fact, it's not okay to ignore that you're hearing a lie. That's not okay. And it's not arrogance, and it's not presumption. It's because you know Christ, and those people around you who are telling the lie do not know Him and need Him. And the last thing, we know that He abides in us. And our brother is going to have more to say to us next week about the Spirit whom Christ has given to us. So we know these things, and here they are. Have those things on your heart as you come to the table. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come to the table of the Lord and have fellowship with Him. This is what this is about. These are tests of fellowship. We're simply acknowledging that we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with one another. And we're going to take the bread and cup together, right, as a testimony of that life in Christ that we have together. So let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You, great God. Thank You for these things that we know. Thank You for my beloved here, my brothers and sisters, these dear ones who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. They're not their own. I'm not my own. We belong to You. You have the title deed over our souls, and You have the absolute right to determine our destinies and how we will live and move and have our being. And so I pray, Lord, that that's what we celebrate. Lord, we know life. We're alive. We were dead, but we're alive. Lord, we know love. We know love because You laid down Your life. The bread and the cup testify to this very reality. You laid down Your life for us, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we abide in You. We stick with You, and You will never depart from us. Thank You for these truths, Lord. We celebrate in communion together in the name of Jesus. Amen.